Epistle of Jude. And we shall read a few verses from this epistle. And I pray that I should be able to cover this today, God willing, and trust that it would be a blessing to each one of us. We'll read a few verses from this book because of time, and I really hope I'll be able to complete it. Verses 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Verses 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Further down to our portion this week, verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. It's been a big burden in my heart because if you look back into the history of the scriptures right from the beginning, that there is a war that we are all engaged with. We read in the book of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the first rebellion that happened at the very throne room of God, the fall of Lucifer. And then we see the next in the Garden of Eden. And ever since that time, there has been a consistent attack on the people of God. And then when you come into the New Testament, it is the church that is under the attack. And we are no different, even though we may be 2,000 years from the first century, when the attack has been consistent and consistent, where you find the enemy that is in us, that what John in his epistle talks about, but we are not going to touch it. But Jude primarily talks about the enemy that is among us. He talks about the enemy that is around about us. And so we are faced with a brand of Christianity that perhaps may be caught asleep. How this all happened? Our brother mentioned about praying for Israel. Why is Western Europe now, everyone is chanting against Israel? What has happened to them over these last 50 years when they came out from the Holocaust and they saw what happened? Look at what happened over the last 40, 50, 60 years, right up to today. The mass immigration that has come in from the Middle East into Europe has now destabilized the political thinking to go against Israel. Now, that's a different topic, but I really don't want to cover. But you see that we are faced with an enemy creeping amongst us or creeping among the people of God, and the church perhaps is caught sleeping. Some years back, I think about in 2017, when I was doing a study back in my assembly, I read an article from Christianity Today. And they talked about Almost 12,000 churches surveyed, mainline Protestant denomination, the Methodist, the Baptist, Southern Baptist, and many others put together, 86% did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. A vast majority of so-called conversions in the 80s and the 90s have dropped down by over 90%. We are talking about a great falling away. We are talking about a great departure from the truth. Unlike what happened 300-400 years ago when the Wesleys or the Whitfields and many others that went, two important, features marked the spread of Christianity among the rural parts of America and Europe. They said that their pulpits blazed with fire. And I cannot imagine, forget that thought about Whitfield. When he came to the United States and he was plowing this country with the gospel, we read that over years when they heard in their villages that Mr. Whitfield is coming to speak to this town, everyone by the noontime would leave their tools up into the fields and they would flock to listen to Whitfield. And he would pour out his soul. 30 to 40,000 people at a time would be listening to his messages. That was powerful. That man was consecrated, one man. And I'm sure there are many more like that. You know, I have read about another preacher many years ago. His name was Sheffy, who plowed many of these rural parts of, Midwest America. And all that he had was one Bible and a sleeve, which was given to him by his grandmother, who wept for souls in that particular country. She was on her knees praying for her children to become men of God. She was on her knees weeping for the villages around about her to be saved. And that was answered through the life of Sheffy. So many churches planted all across the Midwest, all because of few men like these, and many more would have gone and plowed. But unfortunately, we are living now in the 20th century, 21st century. And what has happened to the truth that was once declared to the saints? Has the word of God changed? Has the spirit of God changed? Has the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, changed? No, none of that has changed. So what has changed? And the only answer we have is we can look deep down in our soul. And here is Jude talking towards perhaps the end of the first century. And he is now looking back at the fire that was there a few years ago when the church multiplied. They were, the positive mathematics, if I may say, added daily that were saved. They multiplied, they grew, thousands, 3,000 on the first day, 5,000 on the next day, and many more were added such that should be saved. But what has happened after that? Yes, there was satanic attack. Yes, there was, we read, when you come to chapters 5 or chapter 6, you read there was division among them. And then there was a falling away to legalism from that time, when we read that in Acts 15. And then you see there was consistently various forms of attack upon the churches of God. But then God raised up men like Paul and the apostles and many others that went out defending the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. So believers, I would really love to arouse this passion in us. We need to stand up for the truth of God's word. We need to hold up the light of God's word. We are living in dark days, and unless the world sees the light that we hold in our hands, they are never going to come to the truth. We have that light in our hands. We have that light in our souls. And we need to take that, whatever is darkening or dimming that light, and put that light on a candlestick so that the others can see it. Where is that light gone? Where is that weeping Christian or that kneeling Christian, as Watchman Nee said that? You may not be a preacher. You may not be well-versed with things, but like Sheffy's mother or grandmother, you can weep for souls. And I can tell you, God will raise people up. I remember reading how Brother Paisley, who is now gone home to be with the Lord, he wrote one of the first few commentaries of what the Bible teaches. And I love what he said. When he as a young man walked into that assembly, or that fledgling assembly with very few, the eldership had left, the Sunday school superintendent had resigned, and everyone was just leaving, and there were few left behind in that small assembly in Northern Ireland. And he went up on that pulpit that morning because there was nobody else. And he says, "Is there anyone else wants to leave? Please do so now. And I'm going to sing this hymn." But you know what did he do? He started coming, unlocking those doors. He started to weep every day, every bench for souls to be saved. So much so, within a few years, there were many coming to that assembly. And guess what happened? There was a revival there. But you know what? The church was so small, and yet people were coming in. People were being saved. But the biggest occupied shop in that place was a bar, where there was more people coming there. And so he challenged all of them, "Let's change the topic of our prayer meeting. Let's say, get more souls here." And they started to pray that, "Lord, you can shut that bar down. You can bring people out here." They literally prayed for that. And their prayers were answered. Some years down the line, when that bar was running out of customers, he came to them and said, "You know what? I want to lease this out to you. Do you want to use it?" They said, "No, we are praying to shut it down." And they prayed fervently, and that church multiplied, and that bar finally did shut down. Do we pray with objectives in mind? Do we pray fervently like that? Beloved, there are souls dying out here. There are friends that you have in school. There are friends that you have at your workplaces. There are friends around you that you meet at the grocery store. Please, burdenly, share the gospel to them. This is the opportunity we have in our hands today. And it does not matter whether you can be articulate enough. You can just talk to them something about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It is, the faith is given to you not so that you can be happy wearing a cross on your neck and you can tell the world that I am a Christian. No, that's not Christianity. That is branded Christianity. That's not the Christ of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." We are all tasked with this great commission. Hudson Taylor came once back from his trip in China, and he told that fledgling church about China and the need for the gospel. One brother said to him after the meeting, "Brother, I don't think I'm called to go to China." And Hudson Taylor told him, "Yeah, maybe, but you need to know if the Lord has called you to sit down here. You need to know that. Did the Lord call you to be just a spectator?" No. So the challenge to our hearts this morning, what are we doing to the faith that is once delivered unto the saints? I remember when I traveled in 2016 or so to England, and I went to a very small assembly, and most of them are pretty aged well, but there was a 92-year-old sister that was really something that thrilled my soul. And every week, she walks to the local county office to just find out how many new people have come in her neighborhood. And then she would write letters to all of them. "You know what? I can take care of your kids while you're at work, but you can, you know, keep them at my house, and I can make sure that they do their homework, and then whenever you're ready, you can take them." And you know what she did? She started bringing them to the Emmaus Bible courses. She started to teach them the scriptures while she had 2-3 hours with them. 6-7 families were saved because of that work. So don't underestimate what God can do with your 92-year-old sister, or maybe an 80-year-old Moses, or a 2-3-year-old Samuel. There is no age with the Spirit of God. God can use anyone to rise up and defend the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith here is definite article, as our brother said last week. That is the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God. And that's what Paul, when he talks to the Ephesian elders, and that's what our Lord Jesus Christ, when he, on his Mount of Olivet discourse, and he looks over the temple of Jerusalem, and he warns them when they said, "What's going to happen? Tell us." And the Lord first thing says, "Take heed, no man deceives you." You are the object of the attack of the truth. When Paul, finishing his Mediterranean travels and, the second missionary journey, and he calls the Ephesian elders and he prays with them and he pours out his heart to them in chapters 20 and he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Take heed unto yourself. The attack is upon each one of you. You can face attacks like Job, maybe in your home or externally, or you can face it as a politically. You can get attacks from all sides, but you need to take heed. Be careful. Watch around you, but defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Your stand has to be for him, his word, and his work. So Jude had this tremendous concern for the saints, and the concerns in the book of Jude were to contend for the faith. That's what our brother covered a lot in the last week in verses 1 to 16. Second, he has a concern for them to consider the faith. Thirdly, he wants us to build the faith. So you can see that his theme here in this letter is the faith. It is not just knowing about Christ, it is knowing him personally, it is knowing about his work, is knowing about his love, is knowing about everything concerning him and his word. That is the faith. And that's what we have to contend for. And I'm not going to kind of like go much into all this because I feel that it may not cover all of that, but be aware. He says further down, I want you in verse 3 to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. For there were certain men crept in unawares who of old were ordained unto condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother last week mentioned that Jude has always three categories in his letter. You see there, he talks in verse 4, he talks about ungodly men. Then he talks about men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then he says, they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I put this up into three threes, into the next slide. The further one. No, the next one. Yes. Okay, so you can see how he categorizes, and our brother has already covered some of this last time, but he gives examples of the enemies around about us, the examples of enemies that are within us. He talks about them in verse 5 as unbelieving Israel. Then he talks about verse 6 as fallen angels, and then he talks about the other type of enemies as Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. So, I mean, I'm sure we may know all these things, but he's talking about the attack on the faith is coming from all these directions. They are coming from a character of Israel. We know that there are 600 fighting men that were counted at least. We know that if you take those 20 upward to 50 below, were 600,000 men that Moses counted. Plus add women and children, you would get easily 1 million plus people that came out of Egypt. But how many of them entered into the land? We just read of 2. We know even in the New Testament that at one time Paul says that about 500 have seen the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly when that happened, but that's fine. Let's assume it happened before the Lord ascended up to heaven. 500 saw the risen Lord. But how many gathered in Acts chapter 1? We read a number of 120. So that's almost like 1/5 of it. You see, the point here is the departure from the truth has been always there as a pattern. Same with Israel. Same with when the Lord gave the law to Moses in Exodus 20. The Lord quickly had to tell Moses, you need to go down because Israel has departed from the way. What were they doing at that time? So the attack on the truth was there at that time, and it continued right up till the end of the Old Testament. How many people were found faithful in the book of Malachi? Very few. Very few. A little number. You come back to the New Testament and you see towards the end of, after Paul's ministry has gone, and then you had Peter and you had John, perhaps the last apostle ever been alive. And you see the Lord talking to the churches in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. How many were faithful out of all those seven churches? You just had Philadelphia, of whom the Lord had none to condemn. They had nothing to repent of. Just one out of six was faithful. And true, we might be, facing all kinds of obstacles. We might be facing all kinds of challenges. But the end of the day, the crown is given for faithfulness. When you study about those crowns, the key criteria in all that is faithfulness. It does not matter which country you come from, which background you come from. We are not going to look like this today, tomorrow. When we stand before His face, our faithfulness to Him is going to be rewarded. Please don't think about fruit. That's His problem. And whenever I think about fruitfulness in a Christian ministry, I always have the best example of our dear servant of God, William Carey. Came to India at a time of great opposition. Plowed the country, walking 18 hours a day to reach to the nearest place to share the gospel. Two souls saved by the time he died. Only two. One was his son, Felix, who went as a missionary to Burma and joined Adoram Judson further. And there was another Hindu man got saved. That's it. Two. But you know what he did? He spent all his years translating the Bible into 13 Indian languages. After he died, till today, there are millions who have been saved. God is faithful. God will prosper the work of your hands. You and I can be like that praying sister in Ballymena. I read about that many years ago from Brother Paisley. When there was corruption in Irish society, when it was the most drunk place you can ever be to. Average, they would give liquor or alcohol to their kids to put them to bed. You know, the life expectancy was less than 40 years. It was at that time God raised men. And how did these people come to be used of the Lord? That's the point. She saw the wickedness in society, and she decided to pray along with a few others at her home. That assembly is still there today in Ballymena. They gathered to pray, and the prayer meeting led souls to Christ. Their Bible study led souls to Christ, and that spread to various homes, and that's the birth of the assembly. They were burdened. All that the Lord wants from us is to go on our knees. And you can pray for your neighbors around you. You can pray for the people that you come engaged with. You can share the truth in that way, and God will do the rest. You don't have to worry about that. But further, we see, he talks about them like unbelieving Israel. He then talks in verse 6 about them as fallen angels that have gone astray. And then have departed from the presence of God. Then he talks about them as Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. Oh, beloved, this is really does not need much explanation. You know what's going on in this country at this point. How mass immorality is now becoming accepted in the churches. And that's sad. And the Lord wants us to stay away from that. And he calls them in verse 8, filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And it falls under these three categories. You can see it up there. But then what's the solution? He says, he gives the example of Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, doth not bring against him but a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. We have the authority to withstand evil by using the Lord's name, by using His word. Think about it. How did David win the victory over Goliath? Goliath is an example of an enemy among us. If you go back to the history of the Philistines, you know where did they originate from? Genesis 10, 11. They originated from Egypt. Where did they settle down? In the southern parts of Israel, Gaza. How did they go there? Go and look at the route. The shortcut to get to Israel is to go up to the northern parts and then get down to the southern parts of Israel. They took a shortcut. Whereas the Lord told Moses, don't take the Israelites by that route. He says, you take them down south, go down to the Red Sea. And there they saw the power of the Red Sea being dried up, and the children of Israel could walk over. That speaks about God giving us victory by His power. So the Philistines were a people who came out of Egypt into the land, but they were never experienced the blood. They never experienced the power of the Red Sea. They are fake Christians lying in our midst. And they produce giants like Goliath and his four other giant brothers. And how did David knock them off? David took five stones, knowing his enemy well. He knew that Goliath had four other brothers who were later on slaughtered afterwards. He knew his enemy well. He needed just one stone to knock Goliath down. That stone is a picture of Christ. He is that uncut rock that Daniel talks about. Without a human intervention in that rock, he is that polished rock. He is that polished stone that can knock the giant down. It can knock the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that golden image, if you remember that. And that's exactly what you and I have. We have Christ and His Word to give us the victory over these false teachings or groups around about us. Further down we see that in verse 11, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, these three, verse 11, is the picture of the enemies within us. He says they are gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. All these three enemies are within us, among the people of God. Well, what does Cain picturize to us? We know that Cain is a picture of hatred for worship or hatred for the truth. You can put that in that category. You find that the New Testament talks about Cain as the one who did not love his brother. So you can see that the character of Cain is so prevalent sometimes in the churches of God, where they hate, divide the people of God. Further, he says, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now, this is quite interesting. You know, when you go to the book of Numbers and you see there that Balaam, when he saw that the children of Israel were coming towards Moab, and then Moses sends his people to go and check. We just want to go on the highways. We don't want to enter anything. If we have to take anything from you, we will buy it. That's what Moses said. But they said, no, we aren't going to allow you to pass through our highways. And so, what happened? Balaam, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. And many a times, he wanted that money that Balak's many times increased it so that Balaam could go and curse Israel. But, you know, he could not. Whenever he wanted to do that, God would bring out good things about Israel. The Lord controlled his tongue. But you know what the reason why Jude puts Balaam here? It's not because he's a good speaker. He was speaking because God controlled his tongue, but he was under the influence of an evil spirit. Few chapters later, when you come to chapters 32, and there the children of Israel commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. 24,000 Israelites died in that judgment of God. And so God was unpleased with that, and he told Moses, take Joshua and go and fight and destroy the Moabites. Joshua goes, and later on when they come from that victorious battle, And Moses sees that Joshua and many others have come, those captains have come with the choicest women kept alive, and some of their possessions were kept alive. And Moses was wroth with them. He said, why did you keep these people alive? He says, these women through the counsel of Balaam, had caused Israel to stumble. So where does Balaam fit in all this? So Balaam is a character of a person that induces the people of God to commit fornication because he was interested in destroying Israel. He could not do that through cursing. He could do it only through immorality. And he did that because he wanted the money that Balak offered him. He found some loophole into the Israelite camp, and he thought that's the best way to bring them down. Well, we are living in times such as Balaam today. We are living in times where immorality is creeping now into the churches. Many places that sometimes I've traveled here on the West, you see that, oh, that big sign, LGBTQ and whatever alphabets they put further, welcome. I mean, I would prefer to say all sinners welcome rather than just, you know, identifying few, because we all have sinned. But sadly, if you stand up for that, you are going to be hated. And now that is coming mainstream into your jobs, into your professional life, that if you don't agree with that, it's a problem. Many of the mainstream companies are trying to kind of influence all their employees to accept these things. I have a friend of mine who works for Facebook, and he told me, he's now in Canada working for Facebook, he says, even if they get a clue that you disregard for all these views, they'll not just fire you, but they'll ensure that you will not get a job. You will lose all your stock options. You'll lose everything. You will not get anything. So that's how they are forcing normal people, anyone else who work for them, to accept immorality as a point of view. Tomorrow, if you allow that, you are going to accept it anywhere. It's now coming into your shopping malls. It's coming into your products that you see. It's coming, you can see all that everywhere. Immorality is going to be glorified. But we have to stand up. We have to despise it. We have to stay away from it. We have to not let the spirit of Balaam come into our livelihoods or into our homes in any way. Further down, he says, they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And here is another fundamental truth here. What does the perishing of Korah speak to us? You know, when you study Korah as a character, in the chapters Numbers 1 and 2, you see there that Korah was given the responsibility in his family of various activities that they had to do in the tabernacle. They were part of the Levites, but they were not given some of the most, you know, creamy roles that were there for the Levites. They were given to carry things, especially the things that cover the tabernacle. The curtains, we had many curtains there. They had curtains at the side. They had curtains all over the tabernacle. And the children of Korah and Korah and his family were supposed to carry that as they moved along for those 40 years. But, you know, they came up to Moses and said, you take it too much upon yourself. You know, why only you are the chief spokesman or you are Aaron? In fact, they said, even we can do that. I'm sorry, I'm rushing through it because I have time. But then they had to come before the Lord. And the Lord had to bring his mind out that he has the sovereign choice about his house. What do we learn from Korah? Is it just mere rebellion against the truth of God? Actually, it's much more. You know, they wanted the work of Aaron. What was Aaron's role? Yes, once a year he had to take the blood in. He had to do that sacrifice. Yes, but there was other jobs that Aaron had. He was also the chief spokesman, by the way. He was also the main speaker. Not just that, he was also the writer and the preserver of the word of God. The high priest was supposed to do that. Now, how much he did that, I don't know. But we know that that was his job. But they wanted that job. In the New Testament today, who handles the things that cover in the assembly of God? The sisters. They display the headship of God on earth. Man plays the role of Christ. The woman plays the role of the church. And by having their head covering, they show submission to the headship of Christ. That's what the devil did not want right from Ezekiel 28 days. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. But he wanted to be the glory. He wanted to take the glory from God and put it to himself. And God threw him out. That was the first covering that was ever rejected. And then when you come into the New Testament, what is happening today in Christendom? You see so many women preachers, and they are out on television or wherever in many churches. And now it's becoming a norm. You go to the Anglican Church, you go to so many other mainline denominations. It is, you know, it's not that God has a gender problem. No, it's not that. He wants the character of heaven displayed upon the churches. And that's what we need to be. Sadly, Korah displayed that. He didn't want to handle the things that cover. He wanted the speaking role. He wanted the role of Aaron. And God had the final say and says, no, I decide what should be done. Same way we are faced with truths of Scripture. And even though they may sound culturally different or genderly different or whatever views, God doesn't care for our views. He has opened up his mind to the Word of God, and it's our job to seek and to find him with all our hearts. There's no other choice. End of the day, it does not matter whether the laws of the land change or whether, I remember reading a chick tract that said, talked about a doctor that died and goes to the throne room of God to face the judgment of his life. And the Lord questions him, why did you do these abortions? And he says, oh, it was legal. He says, God says, I don't care what your laws think. I define what is life. I define what is life and death, not you. You see the point? You and I don't have choices to do what we want. We have to conform to his mind. And that's the beauty and rest that we can get. So Korah is a picture of hating the pattern that God had set. And I know sometimes this might be confusing, but nevertheless, let us stick with the simplicity of God's word. But further down, he gives us the example of Enoch. How do we face these things? He says, what did Enoch do? He prophesied, the Lord is coming. You know what's the victory? The Lord is coming. Our victory over all these enemies and obstacles that we might face, whether it's in the assembly or outside, is the Lord is coming. That is the joy we have. Further down, he says, and I want to focus my thoughts from verse 17. He gives us the antidote or the medicine that we need to take in these last. First thing he says, remember the words. You know, the first century Christians had no books available like we have today, right? They had to carry one scroll and travel everywhere. Sometimes those verses were inscribed on catacombs and places where they had to hide and live. They had the word in their mind. They had the word of God in their soul the first century, and they wrote it down for the next generation who gave it to them in a written form. So they had it, the next generation had it in their hands, right? They gave them the written word of God right up till we come to the 15th century or so when the printing press was invented. And then we started having the written word on our shelves. Where is the truth going? From our hearts to our hands and to our bookshelves. Let us hide the word of God in our hearts, because that is the secret and only way of victory. You look at all what David said in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 119. Every verse talks about the commandments of God, the hiding of God's word in his heart. That was the enabling victory for him over all his circumstances. The word of God, remember the word. There's nothing else. Further down we see, he says, the word spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the words that are written in the Gospels right up to the book of Revelation, every one of them have to be remembered, have to be read again and reread again and reread again, as one sister once told me when I was a new believer, the Bible will keep you away from sin, and only sin will keep you away from the Bible. Let us hide the Word of God in our hearts. Keep it always opened. Keep it when you drive, read, hear about it, or when you're doing something at home, focus on the Word of God. You will see how God can begin to use you. That's the only hope we have. Further down he says, verse 20, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And I would like to give the example of Elijah. You know, Elijah prayed that it might not rain. We read that in the book of James. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain for that period of three and a half years. And then he prayed earnestly that it would rain. And God answered all those prayers. Why did Elijah pray like that? Did he want the people of God to die? But when you go to Deuteronomy chapters 11, and you can see there that God said, if you don't keep my laws, I'm going to stop the rain. That's what the Lord says. So Elijah prayed according to the word of God. He prayed specifically because that's what God said he would do if they don't keep his laws. And so our prayers have to be grounded in the Word of God. I like what, you know, when I read Daniel chapter 9, and you read there, Daniel starts reading the book of Jeremiah. He is now perhaps in his 68th or 69th year of captivity. And as he's reading perhaps chapters 25 or chapters 28, he realizes that now 70 years is going to be up for God to restore Israel back to the land. And when he reads that verse, that 70 years, oh, and he looks at his calendar, we are now perhaps in the last one more year left, and we are going home. He begins to pray. He prays that marvelous prayer of chapter 9, where while he was still in prayer, the angel comes with the answer to his prayer. What a wonderful way to have a prayer meeting like this. He was still in prayer, and the answer to his prayer was met. Praying according to the Word of God. That is praying in the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is the author of the Bible. So we look to the Word of God first. And then we know what God is speaking to us. And then we move our prayer in that passion. But sometimes you may say, brother, you know what? I don't know what's God's will. And that's where we have Romans chapter 8 there. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth us in our infirmities. For when we do not know what we ought to pray, the Spirit of God with groanings will pray on our behalf to the throne room of God. And that's how all things work together for good. You see what a marvelous position we have? That when we don't know what to pray according to the will of God, the Spirit of God will take our feeble prayers, knows our hearts, and he will translate that into a prayer that God is pleased. And then we find our prayers answered. When William Booth was having his army of evangelists going across the streets of England and preaching the gospel, a lot of opposition came, and they went to the local city council or something, and they kind of like voted to stop the preaching of the gospel on the street. And the saintly man of God, C.H. Spurgeon, when he heard about that, wrote to them, and he said, if you stop the preaching of the gospel, please be prepared to hire a lot of people to be as your police officers, and you need to invest a lot. And then they stopped that. They allowed the gospel to preach. You know, I mentioned about Ireland initially. Can you ever think of a country where they fired their Supreme Court judges, their police force, because there was no crime? There was no cases coming to the Supreme Court or the courts. They just fired everyone. They made all of that structure in society jobless. that happened in Ireland, in Northern Ireland. It's because when people turned to the Lord, they had created booths everywhere because all that they had stolen from the factories that they worked or the places that they had returned it, people were changed in and out. The crime rate dropped so much that the local police force had to be fired. Judges had to be removed because there was no work for them. You'll never get a country like that again. Sadly, that has changed. Christians, we are the moral antiseptic of this day. And we need to hold the truth of God on our knees in tears for our servants and society, for the people around about us. And the more we be on our knees, that's the beginning of what God can do to some feeble person and saving many more to turn to Him. He says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wow. Be occupied with that same mind of Christ, according to Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What was that mind? Oh, it was the humbling mind. You see, our Lord, being the Lord of glory, came down and became nothing. Became nothing. Even though he has power over life and death and everything else, the demons departed from him, diseases were healed instantly, and all that he could do. But you know what? He had nothing for himself. He humbled himself lower than angels and lower than anything. Even though we read his face was marred more than any man, he humbled himself so low that wicked sinners could beat him, smash his face up, crucify him. You know, that humbling mind is something that we need to be like our Lord. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Then he says, have compassion, making a difference. Compassion is nothing but pity in action. You know, I have a very funny example which may bring a point. When I drive to work at that particular traffic light, I always see a guy, you know, with a board sign and says he wants money or something, please. Many times I just passed by. I felt always guilty I should do something for him. So one day when I came close to him and I just hurriedly took out whatever I could get from my purse and I put it in his hands along with the tract, and he looked at it and he was excited. Yay, I can go and buy myself breakfast now. Just wondering how much money did I give? It was so quick, I didn't realize, you know. But you could see that compassion is pity in action. He would do something. Now, I may be wrong in doing something because I really don't know his background or what he was doing with all that. But you see, we need to have action when we see things around us. It should move us. The Lord moved with compassion, not pity, by the way. He told that lawyer, go and do likewise, when he explained to them on that story of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. You know, many people in the northeast of India who turned to the Lord, they just would see that Christians cared. They picked up people dying on the streets. They picked up those who were abandoned and gave them a home. Gave them something that they could rest upon. They could see that. And so many people in those parts have turned to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, all of us can do that. Please, no. But yes, we should have compassion with a difference. Have some distinction in that. Have some discernment with that. Then he says, another save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is our attitude to the lost. We hate what they do, but we need to earnestly do something so that we save them from the upcoming wrath to come. Pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Yes, we hate that. We hate their fleshly works. You go downtown every week and you know what's going on. Initially, I thought it was just some music, but no, it's much louder than music, and it's worse than that. And you can see that every time when we go. You hate that. But there are few people that come there and they are heralding the gospel or putting signboards up on the streets to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally he closes by saying, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And this with this I close. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to keep. Further we see, if you bring up in the last slide, Jacob, you see, he is able to save. He is able to keep. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. Oh, our Lord is able. Able to do so much. Don't worry. You might be whatever age and you might have limitations with health or whatever reason. Or I don't know what's your limitation. But our Lord, he is able to use a fledgling, weakling person for his glory. All you need to be is available. Be on your knees, and the power of the Lord will use you for his glory. And with this I close. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord's name be glorified.